As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 25. If you don't have your Bible with you, we have some on the sideboard in the back. If you don't own a Bible, pick it up. Take it with you. Use it to hear of the one who loves that you may love. If you're joining us via the live stream and you don't have a Bible, reach out. Let us know. We'll make sure that you get one. Now, it's been said that knowledge is knowing that a tomato is fruit. Wisdom is knowing not to put it in a fruit salad. And philosophy is wondering if that makes ketchup a smoothie. It's a little tongue-in-cheek, but there's a lot of truth to this. And the reality is we need all three. We need knowledge, wisdom, and even philosophy. So where do we go to get this? If we need it for life, where does God provide it for us? The answer is in Scripture. In His Word, He gives us knowledge. He reveals who He is, who we are. He tells us the facts of this relationship that we have between us. But He doesn't just give us knowledge. Answers to theology quizzes and Bible drills and history tests. He gives us wisdom. He takes the knowledge and He applies it to life. He answers the question of how it impacts life. He teaches us not to put the tomato in the fruit salad. But philosophy goes a step farther. Philosophy asks and ponders those questions, the big questions of life. What does it all mean? You know, what does all this have to do with life and with me? And in Scripture, in His Word, God draws us to ponder all that He reveals about Himself and about us and what it means for our life and how it impacts it, and to answer those questions of what is the meaning of it all. Why should I really care about any of this? So turn with me to Psalm 25. As we arrive and are going through the grand design of Scripture, this covenantal story of God and us, and we arrive now in the wisdom literature, those books of Job and Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes and the Song of Songs. As we ask, what do these tell us about this covenantal story of Scripture? How are we to live our life in light of all that we've been seeing about this relationship that God has established with us from the very beginning, and that He continues to renew all throughout history? Knowledge, wisdom, philosophy, the Word of God. Turn with me now. We're going to read the entire psalm, Psalm 25. Hear the Word of God. Psalm 25 of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame, and they shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble His way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. This is the word of God. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we come to your word that we may have knowledge, that we may know you. But we come for more than knowledge, for knowledge alone is not enough. We come for wisdom. Teach us how to live based on the knowledge that you reveal about yourself, about us. Father, as we consider your word, may we ponder deeply the wonders of it all, of what it all means, of life, the universe, and everything. Father, open our eyes by the work of your Spirit now, that we may gain knowledge, wisdom, as we ask those questions and hear your answers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. David Halpern is a British social scientist. He leads what they call the Behavioral Insights Team, which is informally known as the Nudge Unit, for reasons I'm still trying to figure out. He tells us trust is important. In fact, he says on a societal scale, he says it's a more powerful predictor of future national growth rates than, for example, levels of human capital or skills in the population. Speaking on a personal level, he says it's roughly the same positive of effect in a series of studies as giving up smoking. And in case you don't pick up on the implications of that, he goes on to warn us, and smoking is really, really bad for you. He's not the only one that tells us trust is important. Bob Putnam is a Harvard professor. And as he writes on trust, he says it affects how kids do in school and crime rates in the community. Trust is important. Now, what does all this have to do with the covenantal story that Scripture is telling? Well, the Bible tells us that wisdom is knowing that our money has it right. If you pull out American currency, it all has that motto on it ever since the 1860s. In God we trust. That, according to the Bible, is wisdom. This is life in the covenant, trusting God, putting our lives into his hands and not into our own, or anyone or anything else's. In God we trust. This is the message of the wisdom literature. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, even scattered throughout the prophets. These are given to teach us what this trust in God is, to call us to it, to show us what life in his hands looks like, What does it look like when we live out this covenantal story that we've been hearing, that God's been renewing over and over and over again, as we've seen? What does this look like in every aspect of life? In joy and mourning, in worship and doubt, in anger and contentment. To teach us this life of trust, that this life of trust is a life seeking God's way, a life abiding in His promises, a life waiting in hope for Him. It's a life seeking God's ways. This is what He tells us right there, verse 4. Make me to know Your ways, O Lord. Teach me Your paths, is the cry of David, the cry of wisdom. Now, we don't normally equate wisdom and two-year-olds together. They just don't really go. I mean, think about it. If you leave a two-year-old alone in a restaurant, what are they going to do? They're going to destroy it, right? I mean, that's the short answer of it. They're going to do whatever it is they want. They're going to wander around. They're going to climb up on the booths onto the table. They're going to jump off of the tables. They're going to go and, you know, help themselves to whatever food looks good, doesn't matter which table it's on. They're going to make life miserable for everybody else around them because they don't know the way you're supposed to behave in a restaurant. I see some of the parents looking at each other. Children, I'm sorry. Apparently, they're remembering things. You know, really, leaving a two-year-old alone in a restaurant is not wise, not for the two-year-old or on the part of the parents who left them. But think of a two-year-old who's taken to the restaurant by their parent, who has a parent there to show them the way to behave in a restaurant, the way we act in public, how we handle, that we don't stand up on the table, that the food stays on the plate, that we only eat our food, that it's not okay to throw the tortilla chip at the table next to you, and, you know, those kinds of things. Now we have wisdom. This is what Scripture tells us is our covenant God. This is the Heavenly Father of the wisdom literature teaching us the way to act, His way. Facts, it's what David cried out for there in verse 4. It's how the Psalms begin, telling us not to walk in our own way. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. It's how it all begins. So how do we seek His way? How do we know it? How do we find this path and see His paths? He tells us here that when we seek His way, we build a life on His truth. Look at this, verse 5. Lead me in Your truth and teach me, for You are the God of my salvation. Lead me in Your truth. His truth, what He's revealed about Himself, about us, about the world, we call that the Word of God, the Bible, Scripture, the law, as it's often referred to in itself. You know, these things, this is what we are supposed to look to. This is how we find His path. This is how He teaches us His way. And so Psalm 1 there, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. On His law he meditates day and night. Psalm 19, Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It is here in His word that He reveals His path to us. He shows it and makes it clear, that we may see it and walk in it. He translates this covenantal story into our lives. And so we're called to delight in it, to meditate upon it day and night, to spend time in it and become familiar with it, not as a chore or a duty or a task to check off our list for the day. Oh, did that, okay, now I can move on. But delight, to long for it, because it gives us pleasure to spend every moment in it, to steep in it. You want to know what this looks like? It's easy to see it nowadays because our society does this, not with His truth, but with social media. Think about it. We're on our social media all the time. You're standing in the grocery store. You've got two people in front of you in line. And what do most people nowadays do? They pull out their phone. They're on Facebook. They're on Instagram. They're checking in. They're posting about the fact that they're standing in line and, you know, the annoying old lady in front of them that's searching around for the, you know, to find the pennies in the bottom of her purse to pay cash. And who pays cash nowadays after all? And, you know, we're there all the time. We check it. You go to a game, to a movie. And what are the people around you doing? They're on their phones. They're on their social media. Despite what the commercial tells you, they're not banking. We do it when we're talking with our friends. You see people sitting out at a restaurant, a group of friends hanging out, and at least half of them are going to have their phones out. We get antsy when we can't check in for a few days. Or if we're honest, for many of us, if we can't check in for a few hours. If others aren't checking in. Look, I posted that an hour ago and nobody's responded yet. Is this starting to sound familiar? Our social media validates everything. Twice since at least 2011, it's been a widespread question out there. If you don't post it, did it actually happen? And you can fill in, you know, post, tweet, you know, whatever the new hot one that you're on is. This is delighting in it, meditating upon it, filtering all of life through it, taking every moment, every free moment, even those that aren't free, and what are we doing? We're inserting it into it. This is what the psalmist is crying out to us. This is what God is crying out to us. Meditate upon my law. Delight in it. Bring it into life everywhere because you can't live without it. Because you don't understand life without it. Because without it, life is less. Now, we should seek His truth with that same vigor, with that same attitude, with that same energy and priority, you know, of it. But too often we come at it more like an instruction manual. Well, I'm having a problem. Where do I find the answer? It's got to be in here somewhere. Let me Google Bible verses on whatever I'm facing right now. Instead of like the 24-year-old New Yorker and his Instagram. But that's the way that God is calling us. Needing it desperately. Just to get through the day. Wanting it. Not because it's going to give us the answer and tell us, you know, which thing to order at Starbucks or whatever else. But because it gives us joy to be there. Providing us how we are to filter life, to guide our thinking. And this life of trust, seeking God's way, built on His truth, isn't just built on His truth. He goes on. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgression. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. It's a life built on His steadfast love and faithfulness. This is what we long for. This is what we want. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and His testimonies, verse 10 tells us. But it's not our steadfast love, not our faithfulness. Did you notice that? Remember Your mercy, O Lord, and Your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not my sins, but according to Your steadfast love. It's His. This life built on His steadfast love requires us to humble ourselves. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble His way. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore He instructs sinners in the way. We have to admit our sin, our failures, our weaknesses, our brokenness. We have to confess, as we already did, that we are the ones who, as we heard Him tell us in Isaiah 30, that hearing to rest and in quietness, to wait in Him, our answer is no. And we have to admit that. We have to give up looking to our ways, our paths, our desires, our wants, our ideas, our strength for His paths, His ways, His desires, His strength. This is the way of wisdom. This is trusting in God. You know, as long as we think that we have all the answers, that we can handle life, that our way is good enough and will get us where we need to go, yeah, it may have a few more bumps, but we'll have more fun on the way and we'll still get there. We have no wisdom. For, again, the prophet Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And our way leads only to death. Only to death. The only way to life, the only way to live, you know, in relationship with God, this covenant relationship that He has established and brought us into as His children, where He promises, I will be your God and you will be my people, is His way. Building a life on His truth, His steadfast love and faithfulness. For though all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, the Lord has laid on Him, on Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Trust in God. The way of wisdom is more than just seeking His ways, though. It's abiding in His promises. For He turns from steadfast love to fear. Look at this. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. For Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Now, fear, the Bible tells us, is the beginning of wisdom. It is wisdom. Job tells us, and God said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. More famously, Solomon tells us in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, the covenant life of trusting in God is a life of fear. And that sounds strange to us because we think of fear as an unpleasant emotion, as something to avoid. A few years ago, Bob, for his birthday, took himself skydiving because he didn't want to see another birthday, apparently. He went skydiving. He shared pictures, shared a video of him doing this. It's a lot of fun to watch. Probably still out there on that social media that we're already on all the time, right? You know, when you think about skydiving, most of us think of fear. You get to the door, you're standing in the doorway looking out over thousands of feet of nothing. And that nothing ends very suddenly in something very hard. And many people standing in the door get paralyzed by that fear. It happens not just to newbies like Bob. It happens to even experienced skydivers. So much so that in skydiving, they have a technical term for it. It's called door fear. Door fear. Look it up. You can Google it. I didn't know it, but it is. You know, it's this, you know, it's the dread as, you know, as your heart catches in your throat, it's as you freeze in place there in the door. Fear. This is our idea of fear. This is not the fear of the Lord that is wisdom. The fear of the Lord isn't an unpleasant emotion. It's not the dread that something dangerous or you know, that's likely to hurt you is about to happen. It's not terror, panic, horror at God. It's the overwhelming awe of God. It's that mix of dread and wonder and respect that controls our behavior. It's what drives the people of God throughout Scripture when confronted by God, by even one of his angels reflecting his glory, to fall down at their feet and worship. The fear of the Lord in the life of trust doesn't mean freezing up. It doesn't mean running away from God, screaming. It means abiding in his promises. This is what we see. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Do you hear there all of those promises of the covenant that we've heard over and over again as God has renewed them? The promise of his care and his blessing. His soul shall abide in well-being. The promise of offspring. His offspring shall inherit the land. There's the promise of the land. The promise of relationship with God. The friendship of the Lord is with those who fear him. Remember how the covenant is summed up over and over again through Scripture? I will be your God, and you will be my people. Salvation. He makes known to them his salvation. Here we have all of the promises of the covenant. And all of these, you know, these promises are indicators of that ultimate covenant promise, which from the beginning has been God himself. I will be your God. And that's the life of trust. Abiding in his promise. The promise of himself. Now, our tendency is to look to the material blessings, to the earthly fulfillment of these promises as indicators of God's presence, of his love for us. The Israelites did the same thing. They looked, you know, at peace in the land. They looked at the king reigning in Jerusalem, the temple there with the ark. As long as these things were fine, life was good. God loved them. They were perfect. We do the same. We look to our health. We look to our financial security. We look to our comfort in life. We look to our safety, the safety of our loved ones. We look to these blessings in this world. And when we see them, then we know that God loves us, that he's present with us, and that life is okay. But life, the life of trust looks not to our circumstances, not to what's going on in the world around us, but it looks to the covenant, to his promise, and abides in there, that dwells in the fact that he has promised to never leave, never forsake us, so that it doesn't matter what is going on in our lives. We can still know God loves us, and we can trust in Him even when we're struggling to see Him, even when life is painful and difficult, even when life ends. Yet still, we are confident in Him. The life of trust abides in this promise. Not because we've been good enough. Not because of anything that we've done. But because He guarantees His promise. He guarantees it, seals it to us in the cross of Jesus Christ. There on the cross, Jesus, the Son of God, dies for us. Cries out those words of Psalm 22, just three chapters earlier. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that we will know we will never be able to cry those words out in truth. Because He never will. Because He became a curse for us. Took that curse of our covenant disobedience upon Himself, that we can abide in the reality of His covenant promise sealed forever upon us. In the midst of the struggles of life, trust in God is more than just seeking His way. It's more than just abiding in His promises. It's waiting in hope for Him. Waiting in hope for Him. Look at this. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lord, in your truth, lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. For you I wait all the day long. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my lives and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness prosper me, preserve me, for I wait for you. I wait for you. This waiting is the patient, confident expectation of God's covenant faithfulness. It's continuing to seek His ways and abide in His promise in all of life, not just the good of life, but in every step of it, every struggle. It's not giving in to the temptation to look to something other than God, other than His covenant, to handle life, to see us through it, to give us meaning to life. It's setting aside that temptation to take life into our own hands and to do what God is not. This difference between wisdom, a life of trust in God, of waiting in Him, and living on our own in our own wisdom, is the difference between David's life and Saul's. David, we hear here in the midst of everything, in the midst of his afflictions, I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction, my trouble. Forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. Guard my soul. Deliver me. Let me not be put to shame. In the midst of all of this, David says, I wait for you. I wait for you. Saul, on the other hand, gathering the army of Israel to march against the Philistines, to drive out the enemies of God, is told by Samuel to wait for him. And when he arrives, he'll perform sacrifices to God that they may worship God and look to Him for salvation. He waits 7 days and gets tired of waiting. And so we're told in 1 Samuel 13 that he offers the sacrifices himself. And Samuel arrives just like a good movie right then, sees what he's just done, asks him what he did, and said, well, you didn't come when you said, so I went ahead and did it. David trusted in God, waited on him. Saul trusted his own religious efforts instead of waiting on God. This is what Isaiah is speaking of there in Isaiah 30. Those words we heard calling us to confession, to repentance earlier, and then assuring us of his pardon. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, In returning in rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. This is the reality of our lives so often. Now, this is what goes on. God calling us to wisdom, to waiting in hope for him, to rest in him, to sit in quietness for what he is doing. And so often our response is no. No. We're going to take it into our own hands. We're going to save ourselves. But only in waiting and hope. You know, not that, you know, waiting and hope for God. Do we get to know him? Are we forced to rely upon him? Do we trust in him? Because we can put all of the nice religious words we want to on our efforts. But when we are not waiting on him, but running forward in ourselves, we're trusting not in him, but us. And here we see that he is faithful. And that often it's in ways that we haven't considered, that we do not know. It's not just that he answers our prayers with exactly the way we've prayed them, but he answers our prayers in ways we haven't even considered. Here, the life of trust, the covenant calls us to commit ourselves to his power, to his goodness, to his wisdom, to his grace. If a parent holds up a cookie, we're back to our two-year-old. If you hold up a cookie and tell your two-year-old, I'm going to give you this cookie, but now you have to behave, what happens? The two-year-old takes the cookie, shoves it all in his mouth, probably all at once, and runs off and does exactly what he was going to do beforehand anyway. Right? There's no trust in the parents. The parents don't have to do anything. There's nothing else that they need to do, can do at that point. We are that two-year-old. You want to know why God doesn't give you everything you desire right up front? Answer all your prayers the way you want them? Because all we do is we take that cookie he gives us, we shove it in our mouths, and we run right back off to what we were doing beforehand. But when we have to wait, when God gives us his promise, gives us a taste of it, shows us his faithfulness and says, wait for me. When we wait for him in hope, we're driven to him. We're driven to look longingly at him, to trust in him and live life according to him. Not so that we earn what he's already promised, but because we know it's coming. Our problem is that we're the two-year-old. We're Saul. We're Israel answering Isaiah. We don't like waiting. We get impatient. We take things into our own hands. Richard Phillips, a fellow Presbyterian pastor, warns us. We have a great longing and trust that God intends to bless us according to His wisdom. But just to help Him out, we take matters into our own hands according to our wisdom, even employing sinful means to attain the ends we want. Doubting God's power for what seems impossible, we manipulate what is possible by our own devices. This isn't the "in God we trust" of our currency. It's "in me do I trust." The temptation as we talk about this is to hear in this call to wait, to rest and quietness, some kind of Christian fatalism. To just sit back, don't do anything, sit back, God will take care of it all. Struggling to pay your bills? Sit on the couch and pray more. And, you know, one of these days, right as the bill is due, you're going to open your mail and find, you know, somebody sent you a check for a refund for something you didn't know you were deserved, or, you know, something like that's going to happen. These things do happen. God does work that way sometimes, but that's not what He's calling us to. He's not calling us to sit back and let Him do everything for us. Instead, He's calling us not to a fatalism, but to wait in hope, to trust in God as we actively seek His ways, as we energetically abide in His promises. He gives us hope in the darkness, strength in our weakness, peace in the storms, because we know the end result. We know that in Jesus Christ, every enemy has been defeated, and the victory is ours in Him and Him alone. And we're living in that victory even as we continue to struggle and fight the battles. In Disney's version of Aladdin, twice Aladdin asks Jasmine the question, "Do you trust me?" The first time is early in the movie when they first meet. They're up on the roof. They're trying to escape from the guards at the marketplace. And he's asking her to jump off the roof with him. He extends his hand, "Do you trust me?" Later on, it's in the guise of Prince Ali at night as he's on the magic carpet and he's inviting her to step on to see a whole new world. And he reaches out again. "Do you trust me?" This is a trope. It's a metaphor that's used not just in Aladdin, but in many stories and movies. It's one... You know, it's a call for one of the characters to place their life either literally, in the case of jumping off a roof or stepping off your balcony onto a magic carpet floating in the air, or metaphorically into the hands of another. It's also the question that the wise understand the covenant is asking us. Do you trust God? That's what he's asking and as he renews this over and over again. Do you trust me? Wisdom. Wisdom revealed in Scripture teaches us that this covenant life of trust is a life seeking God's ways, abiding in God's promises, waiting in hope for God. And so the question to you, the question God is asking you right now, do you trust me? Let's pray. Father, you ask us here and indeed throughout all of Scripture, do you trust me? Too often our answer is the one that Isaiah hears from Israel, confronts them with. It's that simple no. We trust you, but only to a point. We trust you only so far as we understand what you're doing, only so far as we can see, only so far as we think possible. But the call of your covenant, the call of life, is to live in trust. Not in us, not in what we can understand or see, but in you. Far beyond anything else. To live that out as we give all for you, because you gave all for us. Father, teach us not just knowledge as we worship you, but wisdom to live a life of trust in you. All for you. We ask this in Jesus' name.